All right. Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me out there in La La Land? All right. Well, as you guys make it back to your seats, we will continue on with our service and we'll continue with our little mini series. Last week, I started doing something a little bit different. I thought it was about time to start talking some about what has been going on in the Middle East, what's been going on over in Israel. And so if this is your first time back in a while, or maybe your first time ever coming today, I just want to welcome you. We're actually talking about that subject, a very current event today. So if this is your first time here, I just want to say I'm glad that you're here. Basically, what we're all about here at Grace Point is trying to help people take what their next step is on their spiritual journey and to inspire you to follow Jesus. You probably hear me say that almost every time I'm up here, because that's true. That's basically what we're all about. And you go to any event that we have, that's basically the goal. So we're glad that you're here. And today I'm not going to have you turn to one point in your Bible. For the longest time, we've been going through a series called, I called it The Walk, but it's really in Romans chapter, I guess now we're in Romans chapter 15. But we're not there today. So you're just going to be you can go follow along on your phone. You can try to turn places, but I have every scripture that you're going to need up on the screen today. But I want to talk with you about the stuff that's going on around us. And last week I brought it up because I kind of was a little silent for too long. And one of the questions I was asking is this: why is this stuff happening over in Israel, right? Not just over in Israel. Why is it that the stuff that happens over in Israel ends up happening where there are now protests here and in Canada and over in, you know, over in England and everywhere you go, and there are people that are, you know, they're you know, maybe pro-Palestinian or they're pro-Israel or there's anti-Semitism and all of that stuff. And so one of the questions I asked for last week, and I'm still asking that as we look into stuff for today: why has there been so much persecution and hatred for Israel and for the Jews? Because it's a real thing. Anti-Semitism is a special kind of racism. And it's not just there's one race that's better than another, which is some racism. But anti-Semitism is more focused specifically on people who are Jewish. And there's just something about it. And the tales that are told around them, they shift and it morphs through the ages. But it's always consistent. It's against them. So why is that? And hopefully if you weren't here last week, you can go back and you can watch that. You can look at it. But you know, October 7th... it is exposed today's generations to some of the hatred, some of the opposition that the Jews have experienced as a people now for thousands of years. The main difference now between what has happened for the last 2,000 years or so is that at this time, Israel actually has a homeland to keep and to try to protect. And they have seen what will happen and what could be the end result if they don't take a stand. They have seen what has happened in the past when they had no land to protect, no place to go. And what happened in the Holocaust in the 1930s. You had some amazing things. And when I mean amazing, I mean in a bad way. Germany revoked the rights of Jews, not only as citizens, but as human beings. For a country to say, we don't recognize anyone who's Jewish as a human being, that's an incredible thing. And yet what happened at the Holocaust is only what has been repeated many, many times before, years and years and years before, but just on smaller scale. I was looking, there's a Wikipedia, I don't know if you guys go to Wikipedia or not, but there's a Wikipedia article, and it's called The Timeline of Anti-Semitism. And by the way, it's not a short article. And you find all kinds of interesting things in here. I would encourage you to read it if you want. But like in 132 A.D., Emperor Hadrian, he was the Roman emperor, he killed 580,000 Jews After he, as an emperor, he made it illegal to be Jewish, and he made a declaration, he banned all circumcision, he banned that. So in other words, basically saying you're not allowed to be Jewish, you're not allowed to try to create any kids that resemble any kind of Jewishness, but he tried to hurt them, and we'll hear a little bit more about that later in the message today. I kept on reading, and I thought this was interesting. 1920, Henry Ford. I mean, I drive a Ford. Henry Ford printed articles 91 weeks in a row. He had his own newspaper, and in every newspaper article, he printed articles where he was portraying Jews as evil. He was trying to lift them up, or not lift them up in a good way, but trying to portray them as evil 91 weeks in a row. And it's all compiled into, I don't know if it's a book or whatever it is. One of the things that we see in movies and on TV, and maybe we've kind of become a little bit desensitized to this, is like you see the regular cop shows, right? You guys watch the cop shows, the crime show, the bad guy. Sometimes the bad guy's a really bad guy. He's, you know, you see. But one of the things that happens in these shows, whether it's Blue Bloods or something else, is that there's a bad guy and he finds a person, and in order to protect himself, he hides behind the person. He gets behind him and he's got a gun and he's now got a hostage, right? And he's basically telling, or maybe they're in a bank and they've got hostages. And the idea is, you need to give me what I want or else, you know, they're going to have it. I'm going to kill them. And usually it's money and a helicopter. You know, it's like in these movies, these shows, it's like, I know what, $5 million in a Swiss account and a helicopter. This is basic terrorism, and it makes for good TV shows and stuff, I guess. But what we're seeing today is nowhere like the TV shows. What we're seeing over in Israel with Hamas, it's just very, very different. Starting in the educational system within Palestine, one of the things I've heard this last week is they went through certain places. They went into a fourth grade classroom, and in the classroom was a wall with all of the heroes. Well, they're teaching the fourth graders, these are your heroes. And on the wall were people like Osama bin Laden. There was the person who started ISIS. There was Hitler. These were all heroes for the fourth graders. Like, so when we teach fourth graders, you teach them about certain heroes, and maybe, you know, it used to be that they were on a box of Wheaties or something like that, or they would have it. But this is the education that it starts with the Palestinians. And yet, in this educational process where they're trying to raise up Hamas leaders, the Hamas leaders use the Palestinians as human shields. And so we hear that a lot now on TV, but when they're hiding under hospitals, hiding under schools, hiding under playgrounds, because they don't want to be attacked, because they know that people don't want to kill innocent people. But the demands of Hamas is that they're hiding behind their hostage. It's not money. It's not give me money and a helicopter. The demands are, I want Israel to be destroyed. I want to annihilate Israel. That's my demand. You destroy all of Israel or I will kill this person. That's kind of the way that it goes. They don't say it that way, but that's basically it. But they've killed their own people in Gaza, and they blame the deaths on Israel. And what you've got here that we're talking about today, and what we talked about last week, it's a horrible situation. So in these two messages, I'm asking the question, why has there been so much persecution on Israel? And if you weren't here last week, you've got to go listen to it online or watch it. Excuse me. I went away for Thanksgiving, and instead of bringing away turkey back with me, I brought a cold back with me. So you just have to bear with me, all right? And I know you're going to be, you're watching me, you're going to watch me talk, and you're going to say, Kyle, take a drink. So just... Well, why is it that there's been so much persecution on the nation of Israel? And last week, one of the things I said is the primary answer, it's tied with the beginning of humanity. Most people don't think that. It's tied with the beginning of humanity when Adam and Eve were told by God himself, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the middle of the tree. If you eat it, you will die.
And the serpent comes along and tempts them and tries to get them to eat it, and he's successful. And Eve eats of it. She gives to her husband who is with her. And of course, God comes and approaches them all. And finally, God comes and he approaches the serpent. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you because of this. You are cursed. And he says, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head and you're going to crush his heel. And one of the things we said is, if you were Satan at that point in time, what would you be doing from that point on? And you would be trying to stop that from happening. If you know that that's what God has said is going to happen with your future, you're going to try to stop it because that's his demise, right? And so his plan has been to stop the promised seed from ever being born. And one of the major threads when reading from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, one of the major threads is this theme of this seed. Where is this? Where are you going to find the seed? And God said the seed is going to come through Noah. It's going to come through Shem. It's going to come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's going to come through David. And you see where the seed comes from. And because of that, Israel has been the target. Because Israel is God's chosen nation that he has chosen to bless. And even since before they were a nation, they've been a target. So last week I showed you a passage of scripture that I named this, that I titled the message and this series, or this little mini series. It's just last week and this week. But it's in Revelation 20. And if you jump down to verse 3, Revelation 20 is basically saying that God is taking Satan and he's throwing him in the bottomless pit where he can deceive the nations no more. And what that's saying, what that's implying, is that ever since his existence, what has he been trying to do? He's been a deceiver. He's been deceiving the nations. It tells us throughout all generations, throughout time, nations have been deceived. They've been led astray. They've been led away from the truth. They've been misled. But what it tells us now is that even now, even today, the nations are deceived. And one of the primary things that they're deceived about is the nation of Israel itself. I said last week, oftentimes when Scripture uses the term the nations, it's referring to the nations other than Israel. When it talks about the world, it's the deception of the whole world. When it talks about the nations, it's about the nations, but Israel is usually separate from the nations when you read this. Well, I found a passage this last week, and I thought, this, what a great summary of what I tried to say this last week. And it's a little bit more from Revelation, and this is from one of my favorite summaries of the Christmas story. And we don't talk about it at Christmas because it's so dark. Because it's the imagery of it. It's not easy to just say, hey, we're going to do this for Christmas. For like, I don't know, 17, 18 years ago, I taught through this as part of a Christmas series, and I haven't done it since. But I get to do it now. So this is a summary of what Satan has been all about doing, and it's what he is doing now. So let me read this in Revelation 12. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This woman, with the imagery that is with the woman is Israel, okay? 12 stars, that's the idea of 12 tribes, but you'll figure it out in a little bit. And then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is what Satan has been waiting to do. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Here it is again. He's a deceiver, deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And then they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So, interpreters have a number of different ways where they interpret this, or whether this portion, this last part where the dragon is persecuting the woman, whether that is just in the far future or whether it's now. But I would tell you this, the era that we're living in now is one where Satan is very active in deceiving the nation. And he does know that his time is short. And where is he laying the majority of his persecution? Well, it is on the nation of Israel. And see, what's happening is God is in the process of fulfilling his promises with Israel. And Satan believes this: if he can stop any one of God's promises from happening, that God could never make it come true, then God would not be holy. He would not be truthful. He would not be sovereign. He would not be God. And then Satan would have effectively, he would say, I win. If I can make God's promises and make them not come true, I win. And that's his goal. So this is why he's trying to take out the nation of Israel, to remove the Jews. So let's ask this question. How is Satan deceiving the nations today? And I just want to go through something kind of quick. I want to go through five basic points. There is a book, it's called The Last Hour, and it's by Amir Sarfati. He's a Jewish Christian, so he's Jewish. He was formerly an Israeli military guy, and he became a Christian, and he started writing some books on end times prophecy. But in this book, he writes of five areas where people are deceived about the nation of Israel. So I want to use his five points as an outline for today. And these are the five points. First one, Israel is not God's people anymore. Second one, another lie, is the land's real name is Palestine. Third, the Arabs were there first. Fourth, the occupation is the problem. And fifth, peace in the Middle East is possible. So these are all deceptions. These are all things that people believe. And Amir, and he's saying these are not true. And actually, I'm saying them too, because I've also got God's word to back me up on this. And some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. Some of these statements, aren't they kind of just splitting hairs? I mean, isn't this kind of a small issue? Are you worried really about the name of the land? I mean, is that a big deal? And see, on the surface, it may seem like this is just a small issue. But here's the thing you've got to remember. Words always have meaning. And if you can get most of the world to use a specific word that implies that a group doesn't belong, that a group doesn't belong there, a group shouldn't ever be living there, a group doesn't deserve to exist, things like that, that over time what happens is it gains strength. And these are some of the things that the people are saying in order to remove Israel from the land. These are the lies. This is the deception that people are saying. This is why they should be removed. So today I'm sort of, what I'm doing is I'm going to download a lot of information for you. So hopefully you follow. This is not going too fast. In John 8:44, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. And later in John 17, he says, God's word is truth. So here's the thing. If you want to know the truth, you're going to have to go back to Scripture. So we're going to go back to Scripture on a number of these things. So lie number one is this, that Israel is not God's people anymore. So I thought this was interesting. Earlier I referenced it in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. That event immediately happens something that is called the Battle of Armageddon. Most of you have heard about the Battle of Armageddon, or have you heard that word? But at the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist is attempting to destroy Israel. And so there is a big battle where all the nations come to Armageddon, where they're trying to destroy Israel. Now, here's my question. Why would the Antichrist attempt to annihilate Israel if they were not God's chosen people? Why would he even be after them if they really weren't God's chosen people? One of the lies that he wants people to believe is that Israel is not God's chosen people. And yet what we see here is all the actions go towards supporting they are God's chosen people. But it's not just that. It's Scripture itself. It says it over and over and over. There's no hiding it. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God says they're chosen, that they're a special treasure. That's just one place. Isaiah 49:14 says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. And God replies, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So God right there says, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I cannot forget you. Unfortunately, one of the things I see today is that there are Christians who believe that Israel is no longer God's people. They go against what Scripture says. They hold to a theology. It's called replacement theology. It's just like what it sounds. The idea is that they're saying Israel is no longer God's chosen people. The church has replaced Israel. Scripture doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, they have a problem with Paul taught in Romans chapter 11. Look at what he said. He said, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So over and over again, God says, these are my people. He mentions it over and over, and he cannot go back on his word. And God says he cannot go back on his words. And something that we need to think about is this. If God could go back on his word about changing his mind about Israel, then what would keep him from changing his mind about you if you're a Christian? If you're a Christian, he's promised that he will never let you go. But if he can change his mind about Israel, then what's to say he wouldn't change his mind about you? See, the thing is that that's one of the properties, that's one of the attributes of God, is that he is unchangeable. That he's not wishy-washy based on our actions. When he decides something, it's done. He does it. And so then the next question that we should think of is this. Well, if Israel is God's chosen people, why are they going through this? And through history, God has preserved his nation, Israel, while at the same time he's chastening them. What you see happening historically is that they went after idols. They said, we're not going to worship you anymore. I'm going to worship this little stone thing that I've created. I'll carry it around my neck, or I'll hold it dear to me, and I'm going to worship this and sin. And he says, no, you're worshiping gods that are not gods. Manufactured deities. That's what you're worshiping. And he says, no, we will not have that. And he disperses them from the land. He says, you're going to go away for 70 years and then I'm going to bring you back. And sure enough, what does God do? He disperses them and he brings them back. But then they continue to sin. What happens next? If Israel's God's chosen people, why are they going through this? Well, God is chastening them. God has been chastening them, and at this time, at this point in time, he's been chastening them for rejecting his son. Jesus Christ comes. He is the promised. He is the chosen seed. He comes to the nation of Israel right then, and the leadership and all of Israel, they reject him. And this is why Jesus, he prophesied in Matthew 23, he said that they were going to lose their temple. Listen to this, Matthew 23:38. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
In Matthew 24, he says all the things that are going to happen. But one of the things he says is that the temple is going to be destroyed. Not one rock will be left unturned in its destruction. And all of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And they're going to be dispersed again throughout the nations. And yet there's still a promise of God that he will bring them back. He is chastening them. And it's a mistake to think that God's chastening of Israel is the same thing as that he has abandoned them. You don't want to mistake those two issues. The chastening is very different than abandonment. He has not abandoned Israel. In Zechariah 12:10, God says that as a nation, they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. And they're going to mourn for Jesus, the Messiah, like the bitter cry of losing a firstborn. And in Ezekiel 36, he prophesied that Israel as a nation, they will be given a new heart, and that his spirit will be put in them after they're brought in the land again, to be together again in the land. Here's the interesting thing. Today, how many of the Jews live in the land of Israel? About half the population of all of the Jews live in Israel. The other half live in a number of different places here, United States, New York, wherever they are. But God says that they're all going to come back again together. And after they're back into the land, certain things are going to happen. Listen, we're living in some crazy times. Wouldn't you agree? A little bit scary times sometimes. But I would say they're also exciting. Because we're watching. Pieces are being moved into place for fulfilling prophecy. We're seeing these things before our very eyes. So the first deception that Israel is no longer God's chosen people, well, that's a lie. The next four deceptions, they're all joined together with one central idea, sort of a fallacy, that if Israel were to give over their land to the Palestinians, then that would bring peace. If only they would do that, then they would have peace. So if you look up on the map here, you look at tiny little Israel. Okay, they say it's the size of New Jersey. I don't know how long it takes to drive from all the way to the north, all the way to the south. But they are surrounded by all the land in the Middle East. And if you look at all the land, there are plenty of square miles to be had, aren't there? Lots of square miles. But what is it that they want? They don't want any of the other square miles. They want Israel's square miles. Not only that, this is the interesting thing with this idea of these next four deceptions, that all these things that they will bring peace. In the Russia-Ukraine war, there have been refugees coming out of the Ukraine. And at least 16 countries have received refugees from the Ukraine. How many countries have received Palestinian refugees? None. Egypt and Jordan have refused to receive any of the Gazans that would come out. They have refused that. Matter of fact, they have stationed troops at the border to keep any Gazans from coming into their land. They said, we will go to war before we will open our borders to the Gazans. We don't want them. They know who Hamas is. And they're saying that we don't want them in our land. So let's start looking at these final four deceptions. The second one is that, well, the land, the real name of the land is Palestine. If you do a search through, did anybody bring your Bible today? Anyone? Anyone bring a Bible today? Some of you did. All right. This is what I want you to do. Look in the very back. Go all the way to the back to the maps. Okay? Because if you search through Scripture and you look for the name Palestine, you won't find it. It's not in Scripture anywhere. You won't find that used at all. But you may find it in one place, which is in the maps. Because you go to the maps and you look at the land of Israel, and if you look at this one, this was the map that was in the back of one of my first Bibles as a boy, and it map 6, Palestine in Christ's time. That's the very first place you're going to find the term Palestine. Well, here's the thing. There's no such thing as Palestine in the time of Christ. In the time of Jesus, what was the land called? Anyone? This is where it becomes interactive. What do you think? Come on, guys. What's the name called? Israel. Yes, that's right. You guys get a gold star for answering.
No such thing as Palestine. There was only Israel. Israel was the name. That was it. So where did the name Palestine come from? Well, it started from the Roman Emperor Hadrian in AD 135. He hated the Jews. He was angry at them for their rebellion. And so he wanted to remove all memory of the bond between the people of Israel and the nation or the land of Israel. And so what he did is he says, I'm renaming the land because I don't want anybody to think about the people of Israel anymore. And I'm going to rename it. And he thought, what should I name it to? He thought, well, who is the enemy of Israel? Who was like their worst enemy? And so if you go and you remember the stories of like Samson and Delilah, do you remember who the enemy was in the days of Samson and Delilah? Who was it? The Philistines. They're their old arch enemies. So what does he do? He names the land after the Philistines. And he called it Syria Palestine. But in his accent, because you can imagine the old Roman accent, that's the way that it came across. Syria Palestine. It was after the Philistines. By the way, the Hebrew root word for the name Philistine, you take the Philistine, you take that as the root word in Hebrew, what you end up with is it's the word to invade. So if you say that you're a Palestinian or you're a Philistine, what you're saying is you're an invader. Isn't that interesting? But people don't think about this. So should the name be called Palestine? No, the name should not be called Palestine because it's always been the land of Israel. The third deception is that the Arabs were there first. Now listen, the land of Israel has not been Arab. If you go back to Genesis 15, listen to this. This is God speaking and interacting with Abraham. The Lord took him outside and he said, "Gaze into the sky and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So will your descendants be." Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. And the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River." So God is giving Abraham and all his descendants, he says, "I'm going to give you the land all the way from the Nile River to the Euphrates River," which if you go look it up, that's quite a big swath of territory. But this promise is also, it's repeated to Isaac. It's repeated to Jacob. It's repeated on down the line to David, that this is the promise that God has given them, that this is their land. Now listen to this. This is a quote, and I think it's very interesting. I don't know if I'm saying his name right. Zuhair Moshe. He was a terrorist. He was a leader of the PLO from 1971 to 1979. And listen to what he said in an interview in 1977. He says, "Between Jordanians, Palestinians, Syrians, and Lebanese, there are no differences. We're all part of one people, the Arab nation. Look, I have family members with Palestinian, Lebanese, Jordanian, and Syrian citizenship. We are one people. Just for political reasons, we carefully underwrite our Palestinian identity. Because it is of national interest for the Arabs to advocate the existence of Palestinians to balance Zionism, yes, the existence of a separate Palestinian identity exists only for tactical reasons. The establishment of a Palestinian state is a new tool to continue the fight against Israel and for Arab unity." Here's a man who is admitting there's no such thing as a historical Palestinian. They created it so that they could fight the return of the Jews coming back to the land. Now, I find this really interesting that they're creating a state just for this. It makes sense. One of the reasons why the Arabs, they don't want to admit that the Dome of the Rock, it sits upon Solomon's Temple Mount.
But they don't want to admit that. So if you see the pictures or the videos of, you have the Jews that go up to the Wailing Wall, to that outer wall, that is the part of the Temple Mount that Solomon had built. But if you go past that wall, then the Dome of the Rock is on there. And my wife and I, we traveled to Israel, we were able to go there to both places. And it's just this huge place that Solomon had built. But the Arabs don't want to admit that the Dome of the Rock sits on Solomon's temple, because then they would have to admit that Solomon was there first. And they would have to admit that the area is rightfully Israel's, just like they're claiming. And so the idea then is thus that the original owners, they're back from the Holocaust. Just like Ezekiel 37 said would happen. That it would look like they're just a bunch of dry bones and dead, and yet the nation is being reborn out of this valley of dry bones. So the deception that the Arabs were there first, no, it's not true. Well, let's go on to the fourth one. The fourth one is that the occupation is the problem. The occupation is the problem. So what is the occupation? 6 months ago, had many of you ever even heard the term the occupation? Or if you heard about the term, you'd be like, I have no idea what they're talking about. Now the occupation is coming up in the news. If you look on Wikipedia, I've gone to Wikipedia a few times this week. It defines the occupation of Israel as, this is what happened after the Six-Day War in 1967 when Israel, they gained additional land. So what happened, there's the Six-Day War, and this happened against Egypt and Syria and Jordan. And instead of Israel being crushed, Israel crushed everybody else and took the Sinai Peninsula, took Gaza, took the West Bank, took everything back over that time. And since then, they've been giving it back. Well, most what Wikipedia defines as the occupation is that. But what many people use the term occupation to imply is to say that they have no right over the land at all. They're living in the land and they're occupying the land. That's what they mean by it. So this is one of the things that's meant when they chant, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. That's just a call to remove Israel from the land. And it's not just to remove them from the land, it's just to eradicate the nation of Israel. They don't just want a part of the land. What they want is they want it all. They want Israel removed. They want Israel destroyed. So have you guys ever heard of the Balfour Declaration? How many of you remember the Balfour Declaration? Okay, tell me all about it. Right, we don't remember, right? We don't remember. Let me just tell you a little bit about it. It was in 1917 on November 2nd, and it's just a statement that got the ball rolling to bring the Jews back into the land, to give it to them legally by the United Nations, or at that time they were called the League of Nations. So you have... all I can think of is Great Britain. Great Britain, they basically are the ones that are sort of helping divvy out where all this land is going. When the Jewish immigration started happening in the late 19th century, and the Jews began to come back into the land, every parcel of that land that was already owned by some other person or by an Arab, it was purchased. It had to be bought. And it was purchased fair and square, and often at a pretty inflated price, because here you have this land, it's not looked at as good for anything, because it's dry, there's no fruit, there's no anything. They're coming in, they're looking for a place to buy, and so they're saying, hey, these people are coming in, let's sell it for a high price. And so they're selling the land. And so the Jews that come in, they buy this land at a high price. And then at the end of the Ottoman Empire, the Middle East begins to be divided up into countries. Jordan became an independent country in 1946, and it was admitted into the United Nations. Syria became an independent country in 1945. Iraq became a country in 1930. Saudi Arabia became a country in 1932. Turkey in 1923. Egypt, 1922. Kuwait, 1961. Israel, May 14th, 1948. What makes the other country's territory and their independence any more valid than Israel's? They're all happening at the same time. And to say that that's not valid. And it's interesting because immediately after they declared that they were an independent nation, all the nations around came upon them.
And that brings me to this fifth point, that peace is possible in the Middle East. Within 10 years of becoming a nation in 1948, the surrounding Arab nations had already gone to war with Israel three times within 10 years. Three times. In 2005, the Prime Minister of Israel, Ariel Sharon, he proposed a disengagement from Israel. From Gaza. And so what they did is they decided, we're gonna take Gaza, we're gonna give it back, it's gonna go to the Palestinians. We want it in the Six-Day War, we're giving it back now. And what they did is they evacuated all the Israelis who were living there. They made them leave their homes. As a matter of fact, they came and they bulldozed the place so that the Israelis couldn't go back there. And so they had to go move someplace else. And so they gave it, they called it the disengagement, they evacuated it, and they moved thousands of Israelis from the territory in the hopes that it would give Israel more security and it would turn Gaza into what they called it at the time, the Hong Kong of the Middle East. So the theory is we give them, this is just them, they get to use it, they get to create their own economy, everything, and that'll give us peace, that'll keep the warring and the terrorism and all of that. But 4 months after the pullout, the Islamist group Hamas won the legislative elections in the territories. That was the last election that was ever held in Gaza. A few months later, an Israeli soldier that had been stationed along the Gaza border, because there had been all the terrorism before the pullout and all that, he's kidnapped. And so now the IDF has to go, and they have a military assault to try to bring him back. And this began a pattern. And this is the way it has been working for the last 18 years. This is how it would go. And so from Gaza, you've got these militants, and they would fire hundreds of rockets. Well, how did they get rockets? Well, they made them. They made them from water pipes and everyday materials. And so they're firing rockets into Israel, and then they started firing rockets into Egypt. And so Israel and Egypt are like, hey, we're not going to send you any more water pipes. Because if you're going to turn them into rockets and shoot them at us, we're not going to do that. And so they stopped. They began restricting imports into Gaza to stop the rockets and to make it more secure. So Egypt is a part of this. And they said, we're not going to do this anymore. And same thing with Israel. So what does Hamas do? Well, they double down and they begin recruiting the younger jihadists who would go on suicide missions. And they started training them at a young age. Your goal is to go, and if you die while you're fighting the infidel, you'll go to paradise and it'll be wonderful. So this is what's happening, and now you've got all these, not only rockets, but you've got suicide bombers, and so at that point, the only solution for Israel is, I guess, we have to build a wall. We have to build a barrier wall around Gaza to stop these attacks. This was never the plan when Israel backed out of the land, hoping that the Palestinians could successfully and peacefully live alongside of Israel. That's what the dream was, but that was never to be. You know, most people look back at Ariel Sharon's plan and they would call it a terrible, terrible mistake. It's interesting, in Joel 3:2, God warns about dividing up the land. He calls dividing up the land, he says it's a bad thing. And they gave up the land, and what happened? Not peace. Peace didn't happen. This is really interesting. Why is it, for some reason, every leader in almost every influential countries think that they can broker a deal with Israel? Everyone is getting on the stage trying to say, how can we broker a deal with Israel and the Palestinians? For a while it was, what about Jerusalem? How can we broker a deal? Everybody comes up and they're trying to say, well, how can we do this? Every one of our presidents, if you just go back in history, President Biden's doing this before President Biden. You just go back all the way. Every president is trying to figure out, how can we create peace? How can we create peace? It's interesting. Can peace happen? I don't think it can happen. If you want peace and your neighbor wants war, there will be war. That's the way that it is.
And that's what they want. That's what Hamas has said. We are here to try to destroy Israel. Zechariah 12:3 says this: "Moreover, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy burden for all the nations, and all who try to carry it will be seriously injured. Yet all the peoples of the earth will be assembled against it." It's interesting how there is this attraction taking people right back to Jerusalem, right back to the land. You know, biblically, only one person before the coming of Christ is said to bring a temporary halt to hostilities. There's only one person that will bring a halt to hostilities, and that is the Antichrist, where he's going to set up a 7-year peace deal, and then halfway through the 7 years, he'll break the deal at the 3.5-year point. I found a quote from Golda Meir, and it's kind of a heartbreaking quote. She was the Prime Minister of Israel from 1969 to 1974, and she said this: "We can forgive the Arabs for killing our children. We cannot forgive them for forcing us to kill their children. We will only have peace with the Arabs when they love their children more than they hate us." This stuff with Hamas, it's not new. It's been going on since the beginning. So here's the question: how, if you're a follower of Jesus, how should you respond to all this stuff that you see in the news and what, you know, you hear me say here? How should the church respond to the problem of Israel? Let me point you to two scriptures that just sort of give you maybe the heart of what we need to have, maybe, and also some wisdom of what we need to have. Genesis 12:3, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, but the one who treats you lightly, I must curse. And all the families of the earth will bless one another by your name." If you do it in another version, it says, "Those who bless you, I will bless. He who curses you, him I will curse." Whoever treats Abraham and the descendants of Abraham with contempt, or treats the covenant that God made with Abraham as worthless, God must banish from blessing. That's what it means to be cursed. You are banished from all blessing. One of the things, I was just talking with somebody in between services, one of the things that people would get mad at Israel, or get mad at Jews about, is they would say, well, they're becoming successful and they're rich and they're taking over things and all this. And I just made me think, well, wait a minute. If God says that I will bless you, what should I expect? Should we expect God to hold true to his word that he would bless them? You know, and instead we become envious of that, or people become envious of that. Zechariah 2:8 says this: "For the Lord who rules over all says to me that for his own glory he has sent me to the nations that plundered you. For anyone who touches you touches the pupil of his eye." You know what it feels like when you get something in your eye? I mean, it's really sensitive, right? I joke about being on the soccer field that we play out there at Austin Eagle Park, and there are these just kamikaze gnats that are constantly trying to attack your eyeball, and it gets you every night. You're walking along, and boom, and you got it, and all of a sudden, just one little tiny gnat, and it crumples you to the ground, and you're like, ah, oh, and you're just doing what you can, and all your focus is off of everything else, and it's only on what touched the pupil of your eye. What God is saying is the people who go against Israel, it's like they're a gnat in his eye, and he's going to focus on removing it, and it's touching his eye. God is going to judge the nations who come against Israel in the tribulation period. He said that he will, and you can read about it. There is no nation that's going to successfully exterminate the Jews. It can't be. Because if they could be exterminated, Satan would win. But God says, no, I've promised. I'm going to hold true to my promise. So as a Christian, I think about this my own self here. I'm not pro-Israel because of what their government does. I'm sure that they do their best. I'm not as involved in what they decide and all of their government decisions. But they're flawed. They're flawed just like everyone else, just like our government, just like other governments, they're flawed. But I'm pro-Israel because of what God has promised them. Because God is pro-Israel. If God is pro-Israel, I'm pro-God, so I'm going to be pro-Israel. But I'm a firm believer that God keeps his promises. And when he said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. I want to be a part of that. I would love to be blessed because I'm blessing them. And God commands us to love our Jewish neighbors, to talk to them about the greatest Jew who ever lived, to Jesus Christ, to tell people about him. But see, remember, the mission of the church is what Jesus gave us. It's to make disciples, disciples of all nations, starting in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in Samaria and then go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And our call of Christian, as a Christian, is very different than a political call. And I've seen a lot of people who they filter their Christianity through their political grid. They see they have their political grid and they say, aha, this is what I believe, and I'm filtering everything in Christianity through my political grid. And see, that is a shame. We need to filter everything else through our Christianity. Filter it through Scripture, filter it who we are in Christ. And because of who I am in Christ, I view things. I view the other people in all the other places of the world. And I'm called to love them. I view everything through my Christianity. And what this means is making disciples of all nations. It includes people in Israel, people in Russia, people in the Ukraine, people in Honduras, where Izzy Chase is going to go this summer, people in New York City, the Palestinians, people in Iran, people who have vowed to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. Should I try to make disciples with them? If I can, if I have the opportunity, I should. One of the coolest things I think I've ever seen is an Iranian and an Israeli man together, both of them Christians. Both of them give each other a hug. They call one another brother. They pray together because they have Jesus Christ in common. Jesus is their Savior. Two people who are these natural born enemies, and yet they come together and they are now born brothers because they're both born again. See, that's what true peace is about. That's the only way that we will see peace. So let me just, I don't know if this is a conclusion, but let me just give you one final thought. Jesus often referred to Israel in a metaphorical sense as he called it a fig tree. A number of times he kind of used the fig tree as an illustration of the nation of Israel. Listen to what he said in Matthew 24:32. I don't have this up on the screen. He said, learn this parable from the fig tree. Whenever its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that he is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. There's a lot of debate about what Jesus meant when he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. But I think that what he's trying to say is that when you start to see all these things take place, the things that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, it's kind of like the fig tree. When it begins to bud, it begins to bloom, it begins to blossom, then you know the summer is near. Well, the fig tree, if it's Israel, you see it starting to bloom, it's starting to blossom, things are starting to happen. I think more and more that we are this generation that this is talking about. I think that 1948 really was a mark in time that began the Jews coming back to the land. And yes, in the midst of all the persecution and all the terrible things, I think that we are that generation where we're going to be the ones to see the things that God spoke about coming true. And I think as we look at Israel and we look at the things going on in Israel, what that should do for us is it should make us look back to Scripture and say, well, what does it say about prophecy? What does it say that should happen? Are these things beginning to line up? It should get us kind of excited about it. I reserve the right to be wrong about this. But I could be right. We could be the part of that generation. And I think that we should be praying for them. I think that we should be praying for those opportunities to talk with those who are around us. Even the Jews that we run into on an everyday basis, maybe at your work. We should be praying for those opportunities, because if we could be a blessing to them by sharing the Lord Jesus, man, what a cool thing. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray right now for our church. We're just taking a quick look into how Satan has been deceiving the nations around us, and even maybe deceiving us as a people. And I pray that you would open up our eyes. You help us to see past whatever the media might put out as a version of truth, but we would just go back to your word. We would be discerning. You would give us wisdom. You would give us a heart that we need. That we're not all about political agendas. We're not all about trying to prove, I don't know, ourselves right or whatever it be. But we would be all about trying to show Jesus Christ to others around us. That's what you have promised to bless, really. You promised to bless your gospel. So help us, I pray, to be bold in the face of uncertainty, even in the times when maybe speaking up or saying something, somebody might get angry. But I pray that you would help us to be loving and kind. You would help us to be wise in how we do it. And I pray for what's going on over in Israel as we think of like the whole hostage situation and hostages are being released. I just ask, Lord, would you release them all? We pray that you were to release them all in safety. I pray that Hamas would no longer be able to terrorize the area, that you would stop them. And I pray that you would bring the truth to the Palestinians about who Jesus is. You've done it with so many other people. I pray you do it with them as well. And also with the nation of Israel. Lord, we love you. We thank you for showing us who you are, that we get a glimpse of you. I pray you just cause excitement within us when we think about what you're doing, and that you'd help us to be obedient as we go forward. We try to take your word to other people. I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today. It's good to see you. Have a wonderful week. You are dismissed.